Welcome to Transformed by Grace, an in-depth Bible study of God's Word presented by the Berean Bible Society. Join us each time on this station as Pastor Kevin brings the transforming message of God's grace revealed through the Holy Scriptures.
Tony Evans tells the following. The old belief centuries ago was that the sun revolved around the earth. As we now know, this belief was wrong and mistaken. The earth revolves around the sun. Many of us have got it wrong in our spiritual lives. God doesn't revolve around us. We will revolve around Him. Many do have the idea that the world and even God revolves around them and that God is only there for our beck and call. Our culture promotes humanism with its self-centeredness. We will not find the purpose for our lives, however, if we think like that. To live only for yourself is to live for something very, very small. And in the end, it's very disappointing. But when we think bigger, we think outside of ourselves and put our eyes on the Lord God Almighty and we live for Him, we find the purpose for which we were created. Serving the Lord, we live for the eternal and we live for what truly matters. Instead of thinking God revolves around us, when we make God the centerpiece of our lives, the reference point for all that we do, and we revolve our lives around Him, then we are properly oriented for life and we find wisdom, meaning, and direction. Isaiah 6, verse 1 reads, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple." One day during the year following King Uzziah's death, Isaiah decided to go to the temple. There was nothing out of the ordinary with that, but this would be no ordinary visit. And as Isaiah was in the temple that day, he was struck down by a vision that just overwhelmed him. He suddenly saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. John 12, 37 to 41 tells us who Isaiah saw. "But though he," or Christ, "had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Because that Esaias," or Isaiah, "said, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things," said Esaias, "when he saw his," or Christ's, "glory, and spake of him." The Lord Jesus Christ is the one on this throne in Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6. Isaiah saw Christ in all His glory. Isaiah saw the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ on His throne in heaven. His transcendent greatness and glory as God is shown to us in Isaiah's vision. And this reminds us of the glory that He left and willingly laid aside when He humbled Himself to come to this world, become a man, and be the sinner's Savior. His throne is described as high and lifted up. It is exalted above all others. None come close to His throne in height or power or glory or authority. It is the high throne of the Most High. Psalm 47:8 says, "God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne." And the Lord's train filled the temple. Isaiah in his vision also sees a glorious robe with a large train. And this train covered the ground and literally filled the temple from top to bottom, and there was no room for anyone to stand. Solomon's temple was a large structure. When they built the second temple, the people who remembered the first temple bemoaned how much smaller the second one was compared to the first. And as this train filled the temple, Isaiah noted it, and he amazed it. It amazed him. This all-filling train of the Lord's robe speaks to the Lord's all-consuming majesty and glory, and it's seen here as blanketing everything. It's a picture of what the angels proclaim in verse 3 about the Lord, that like the temple was filled, the whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah 6, verse 2 reads, "Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly." Next, Isaiah notes celestial beings who attend the one on the throne, called seraphims. Isaiah says, "Above it." It is not the throne. It is the train of the Lord's robe. The seraphim were not above the throne, they were above the train, because there was no room to stand in the temple, and they wouldn't dare to be above the Lord or his throne. The word seraphim means burning ones, and here it refers to a special order of angelic beings. They have human-like features. They have faces, they have feet, and verse 6 mentions their hands. But unlike humans, they have wings. And the seraphims have six wings, three pairs of them. But notice in these verses, the focus is not on the angels here. The focus is on the one on the throne. And these wings teach that. With two wings, they cover their face, which shows how they dare not gaze directly at the Lord or his glory. God's glory and majesty and holiness is so great, his separation from his creation so infinite, the seraphim must use two of their wings to cover their faces because they cannot look directly on the face of God, and they show by this that they are not worthy to do so. So with these two wings, the seraphim manifest their deepest reverence for God. And heaven is a place where reverence for God is total. As amazing and glorious as these angels are, Isaiah sees that they are in awe before the one on the throne. They are created beings, and Christ is so great. It is necessary for them to shield their face from beholding the face of the Lord and their Creator. With the second pair of wings, the seraphim cover their feet, and by that they express their deepest humility before the one on the throne. The first pair of wings show that they are not worthy to look upon him or his glory. The second pair of wings testify that they are not worthy to be seen by the Lord or to be in his presence or in his service. They acknowledge their position before God by hiding their feet with these wings. And they show that they humbly understand that they are a created being in the exalted presence of God. And therefore, they express their unworthiness by this act. And this all reminds me of Moses at the burning bush. The Lord told him, "Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the seraphim likewise, who are by the throne of God, hide their face from God in his presence. And being on holy ground near God's throne, they cover their feet. The third pair of wings were used for flying. These are the wings of obedience and readiness to serve the one on the throne. At the command of the Lord, they immediately carry out his holy will. They are quick to execute the commands of God. And all of this was to teach Isaiah the prophet, and it teaches us too, to do the same within our lives and ministries, to have a deep reverence for God, to humble ourselves before him, and to have a quick, unlimited obedience to the Lord's will.
We'll be returning to the program in just a minute, but first we'd like to take this time to thank you, our partners, for making these programs possible. If you would like to access our library of helpful Bible study tools, go to BereanBibleSociety.org.
For We Must All Appear is an 18-page booklet taken from episode 55 of our program, Transformed by Grace, written and taught by Pastor Kevin Sadler, president of the Berean Bible Society. In this booklet, we are looking at the judgment seat of Christ through the eye of faith. To order your copy, contact the Berean Bible Society for pricing and availability at 262-255-4750 or visit our website at www.BereanBibleSociety.org. This message is also available on DVD.
To receive our free, full-color 32-page monthly magazine, The Berean Searchlight, call 262-255-4750 or subscribe online at www.BereanBibleSociety.org. Thank you again for your generous gifts. And now, back to the teaching with Pastor Kevin.
Isaiah 6, verses 3 and 4 read, "And one cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." In John's description of God's throne room in Revelation 4, he wrote, "And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." John refers to these same seraphim angels, and continuously, uninterrupted, never resting, these angels stand near the throne and extol the holiness of God. But note that God is not called holy, not holy, holy. He's called holy, holy, holy. To say that God is holy once is truth. To say that God is holy twice is emphatic. To say that God is holy three times raises the bar, shows he is unmatched, without equal. God is so holy that the angels can never, ever stop saying it. They'll be saying that forever. We're going to hear them someday. And they'll never forget their lines because they keep saying the same thing. Holiness is the only attribute of God that Scripture elevates to the third degree, that is mentioned in triplicate, three times in succession like this. He is the thrice holy God. The Bible never calls God love, 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 or powerful, 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 or wise, wise, wise. It says he's holy, holy, holy. When we say that God is holy, what does that mean to you? And immediately what comes to our mind is often purity and perfection. And it does entail that. Holiness is used in Scripture to speak of God's moral perfection, his absolute righteousness, his infinite purity. But the idea of holiness is not exhausted by purity. When the angels cry out, holy, 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 they aren't just saying purity, 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 but more than that. The word holy means to be set apart. The seraphim extol the fact that God is set apart, set apart, set apart. Saying God is holy means that God is not like any other thing. There is no one like him, never has been, never will be. God is matchless. He is incomparable. No one is his equal. He is unique in himself and his person. He is unsurpassed in beauty and worth and perfection. He is set apart unto himself. God in his holiness is set apart from unrighteousness in his purity. But his holiness also tells us that he is set apart from anything and everything, from all creation. He is transcendent. He is greater than all. He is far above all. He is set apart in all that he is and all that he does. God's holiness tells us that God is always the greatest thing in existence. And this attribute of God touches all of his other attributes. Everything associated with God is holy. His justice is holy. His power is holy power. His wisdom is holy wisdom. His mercy is holy mercy. His love is holy love. His wisdom, love, justice, power, mercy, all of his attributes are all set apart, above all, matchless, perfect, and infinite in himself. God's holiness tells us that God does not conform to a standard. It tells us God is the standard. God is the standard for righteousness. He is the standard for purity. He is the standard for what genuine love, grace, mercy, and justice really is, and what it really means. The angels that Isaiah heard crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory," said it with such tremendous force and power that the doorposts and thresholds of the temple shook beneath Isaiah's feet, and the air filled with smoke at the shaking. The seraphim extol God's holiness, and it's not just a soft song or a lullaby or they're on a cloud strumming a harp. The holiness of God is such that it demands to be praised with the force and strength and with the might that it takes to cause the earth to move and to shake. And I think the reason for the threefold holy is also for each member of the Trinity. God the Father, holy. God the Son, holy. God the Holy Spirit, holy. God, three in one, holy. Isaiah 6, 5 through 7 reads, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Isaiah was awestruck at the sight of a holy God and the sound of the holy praise to him, and it all brought conviction to Isaiah's heart. Isaiah saw the Lord, and then he saw himself as he had never quite seen himself before. He sees himself in a whole new light, and he does not see himself as a good person. Instead, it all caused him to cry out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." The consuming and awesome holiness of the Lord overwhelms the prophet. And without God saying a thing, it caused Isaiah to pronounce woe, doom, and judgment upon himself. "I am undone" has been translated, "I'm ruined." It has the idea of Isaiah coming apart at the seams with the realization that he was an unholy, unrighteous man, a sinner standing before the immaculately holy God. Isaiah was closer to the Lord than any man at this moment, yet he realized that he was never farther away. The closer we get to God, the more clearly we see our sins. The contrast between God's complete holiness and our absence of holiness is stark. We see a vivid awareness of Isaiah of just how very far short of God's glory we all fall. The story is told about a dad who took his kids up to a cabin in the mountains without their mom. The cabin was a rustic place with no running water, no electricity, but plenty of space for the kids to run and play. On the day that they were to come back home, he got them dressed in the morning, packed up the van, loaded them in. He took a look at them as he was getting them in the van and thought they looked pretty good, a little grubby, but clean enough. They all slept as he drove home. But when they pulled onto the road of their home and the dad looked back at them to wake them up, they all looked filthy, dirty. What looked clean at the cabin, now in the light of showing them to Mom, they didn't look as good. The closer they got to Mom, the dirtier they looked to Dad. Isaiah had the same experience. He thought he looked pretty good, but in the gleaming, piercing light of the presence of a holy God, he looked filthy dirty. And sadly, it's the same with people today, that people think they look pretty good, but it's because they're comparing themselves with other people. But when we compare ourselves with the holiness of the Lord, we see how infinitely far short we fall. And it shows us the need of a Savior to take our sins away. The only way anyone can stand before God and be accepted by Him is to be washed in the blood of the one on this throne, God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. By Christ coming to this world, paying for our sins at His cross, and when we trust Him as our personal Savior, we are made the righteousness of God in Him. Isaiah was convinced that his unclean lips had ruined him. Unclean lips come from an unclean heart, as the Lord taught in His earthly ministry. A seraphim then flew, took a red-hot coal from the brazen altar, and touched Isaiah's mouth with it. The brazen altar is where the sacrifices for sin were offered and burnt in the temple. That brazen altar is a picture of the cross, where the Lamb of God would shed its blood as a sacrifice, and where He shed His blood for the cleansing for sin. And the fire of the brazen altar speaks to the fire of God's wrath that Christ faced when He was made sin for us and paid sin's penalty. The touch of His mouth with the hot coal was a sign or a token that He was cleansed. We know that it wasn't the hot coal, and it wasn't the brazen altar that took His sin away, but that it was because of the cross later, which that altar typified. The cross of Christ is how Isaiah was cleansed of his sin. The prophet Jeremiah did not feel he could speak well enough for the Lord. And Jeremiah 1:9 says, "The Lord put forth His hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." Isaiah was being prepared here to speak for the Lord also. And the Lord cleansed him of his unclean lips so that his guilt would not be a hindrance. The Lord removed the obstacle in his life that would keep him from communicating God's message to Israel. Isaiah 6, verse 8 says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me." For the first time, Isaiah hears the voice of the one on the throne, and the Lord says, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" The us here indicates the Trinity, the holy, holy, holy God. The nation needed the Lord, and the Lord wanted a servant to minister to that nation. And I find it funny that Isaiah actually wasn't a part of this conversation. He overheard it, and then he butts in. And Isaiah volunteered to be that servant. "Here am I, send me." Isaiah's response reminds you of kids in school or Sunday school when you ask them a question and they know the answer and they want to answer it so badly and their hands shoot up and stretch and they want you to call on them. Me, me, me. They want to be called on. God spoke as one seeking out a volunteer. He didn't command Isaiah's response. He wanted Isaiah to volunteer. And Isaiah, unlike other prophets in your Bible, didn't discuss his call with the Lord like Moses and Jeremiah, and he didn't run away from it like the prophet Jonah. Instead, he simply made himself available to the Lord. And he made himself available not even knowing what the mission was, or what was needed, or what he was going to do. It didn't matter. none of that mattered. Because the opportunity to serve this matchless, all-glorious, holy God that he was allowed to see on his throne motivated him to volunteer wholeheartedly, to serve him willingly and sacrificially no matter what it might be. He did not need his arm twisted once he got a view of the God who he was to serve. And Isaiah was mightily used of God. His ministry led him to speak to kings and leaders of Judah. His prophecies include those of Israel's future and the messianic predictions about Christ's birth and his ministry, his deity, his death, burial, resurrection, and his millennial kingdom. We should never underestimate what the Lord can do through one willing worker, one volunteer to serve him. God wants to use each of our lives, and he is waiting for each of us to tell him, like Isaiah, "Here am I. Send me. Use my life for you." He can use us in a powerful way like he did Isaiah's life. And God has things for each of us to do, as Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And under grace, we each have been given the high honor to be ambassadors for Christ, to be his mouthpieces and representatives to carry his message of reconciliation and hope to the world. Each of us in the church are sent to do this, and God wants us, by his grace, to serve him with the heart of a willing, grateful volunteer like Isaiah. Our purpose is to live for and serve this God, this transcendent, almighty, glorious God. It is an honor to do so. And we should have the same kind of anxiousness as Isaiah to serve him and do anything for him. Because in serving him, we find the purpose for our lives.
Thank you again for tuning in to Transformed by Grace. We appreciate your prayer support and the financial gifts. The purpose and mission of the Berean Bible Society is to help you understand the whole counsel of the Word of God. For more information, visit our website at www.bereanbiblesociety.org or give us a call at 262-255-4750. Or if you prefer, write us at the Berean Bible Society, P.O. Box 756, Germantown, Wisconsin, 53022. Now until next time, may you be transformed by God's grace.